Good morning, and I greet you in Jesus' name. It's good to be here with you here at Keysville. Bring you greetings of love from Altoona, and come see us sometime. So we'd welcome you in our assembly. I'd like to just get right into a sermon this morning. If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is a fairly familiar passage of Scripture. It's one that we turn to many times in a communion service, and we will look at the instruction that Apostle Paul was inspired to give, and the exhortation he gives surrounding the communion table and examination and so on. And those are verses that we consider at least a couple times a year. This morning I'd like to bring a sermon on an ordinance, and the sermon is simply entitled The Ordinance of Headship. I recently preached this sermon, and I acknowledge when I did that in my local home congregation there at Altoona that I had not preached a sermon on the ordinance of headship. I never had, and I was convicted about that, and I would like to just bring that here this morning as well. What is an ordinance? Well, an ordinance is, Webster's would suggest it's an authoritative rule, among other things. And I accept that language. This is, as you think about an ordinance, we think about baptism, we think about, you know, feet washing, the Lord's table, we think about holy kiss, anointing with oil. Those are some of the ordinances that we think about, that are instructed, that are taught in Scripture. But we also understand that it is more than just a directive. It is also an expression of what already exists in the heart. That's part of our understanding of an ordinance. And when we come to baptism in particular, I'll just draw that out, that's an important part of baptism. Baptism is a public acknowledgement of what has happened in the heart and where the person's at and their choice going forward from here. And so I see that the same here in this ordinance of headship. I like the title Ordinance of Headship. Obviously, part of our discussion this morning, part of the teaching this morning, we will consider the headship or the veiling for the woman, for the sister. But that is a part of this teaching here. And I think it should just be included, particularly the veiling or the covering for the woman, inside of this ordinance of headship, as it's laid out here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, Paul here is writing to the church at Corinth, and he is, and I will just say this. I hope you can come along with me in this and that your eyes don't glaze over because it's doctrinal, and I also think that doctrine is very practical. It's very instructive, and by God's grace, I wish to communicate that as we go into this sermon. Now, Paul is writing, as I said, to the church at Corinth, and maybe I'll read the first three verses or so here. He says, "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Now, some suggest that, obviously, the chapter breaks are arbitrary. Some men sat together and said, well, let's break it right here, and some would argue that this last verse here the first verse should actually be above the chapter 11 break. So that would mean then that Paul would simply start out by saying, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." So there's three parts to the sermon this morning: the order of headship, the covering, the uncovering of the head for the man, and the covering of the head for the woman. That's the three sections to the sermon. So right now I want to consider this order of headship. And Paul is writing here, and he said, I would have you know, in verse 3, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. There is the headship order. Now, let's just go back. Maybe that's the right thing to do. Let's go back to the creation. Let's go back to Genesis 2. Let's go back and read again and think about. I'm not going to turn there, but let's think about that account, how God created the worlds, and he created the animals. He created, all the living creatures. He created Adam. And somewhere in there, in about verse 18 of chapter 2, God said, there's no helpmeet here for Adam. And he says in verse 18, the Lord said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him. And so Adam was made first. Adam needed a helpmeet. God made Eve from Adam for him. And so that is the order that was established, the creation order that we see established there right at the beginning of God's creation. And it's not very long after that. We don't know the time frame, but Eve was tricked by the devil and took of the fruit, and Adam joined her in that, and the fall, as we understand it, took place. Sin came into this world. A break was made between God and man. And so then in Genesis chapter 3, God said unto the woman, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. We're thinking about headship order. And we see in this verse that God strengthened, he strengthened. Already, the woman was made an helpmeet for the man. And then in chapter 3, he strengthened that place under man. And he said that Adam's going to rule over thee. I think we do well living in a world where equality and where the whole teaching of feminism and what all that meant has been going on for decades now. And what all that has brought into our society, and quite frankly, the confusion that it's brought. Now, to be fair, there has been abuses and wrongs that some well-meaning people and well-intentioned people are trying to make right. But what God has established, and I think what's so important for us to understand here this morning, is that God has established an order. And the order is defined here in verse 3, and that stands today. It is an order that you and I must accept. And so many times, we focus that primarily on this place of the man or the woman under the man. But here we're seeing that the head of the man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. There's more in here as well. Think about, I noticed this also in Romans chapter 5. If you just keep your finger here and turn back to Romans chapter 5. Again, we get a little bit more detail on this. And here in Romans 5, you're going to see verses 12 through 17. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed unto all men, for that all have sinned. Who's the one man? It's Adam. Eve's not brought into the picture here. It's Adam. Adam, by one man, death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. And then verse 13, for unto the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. See this? who is the figure of him that was to come, the figure. But now as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, Adam, many be dead, much more by the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And now, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For judgment was by one to condemnation, Adam, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. And so we can, for if by one man's offense, verse 17, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And I think I'll just stop there. But that thought continues. And so we see here this focus. And we, as we see here in this headship order, we see the focus of Adam and Christ and this headship order. And all that's playing out here, the condemnation that comes through Adam and the salvation and righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And so, yes, we have the man under Christ, and we have Christ under God, and we have the woman under man. And this order is established, and we see that being developed. Again, as we think about Christ, Colossians 1, I'll just read to you verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And so we see this distinct work of the Son in this order underneath the Father. And we know the account of Scripture, how Jesus submitted himself unto the will of the Father. We do well to receive instruction from the one that is above us, between us and God, in how that he submitted himself. He is our example of submission to his Father. And we also, in the same way, submit ourselves as men in this headship order. And in the same way, the women are called to submit in this headship order. There's another place, I think, that teaches this order. And then you'll find that in Ephesians 5. We won't turn there. But it's that verse, those verses where it's talking about this relationship of Christ to the church and how that he gave himself. And so the example of Christ there. And then he moves over to the husband and the wife, the man and the woman, the husband and the wife. And he teaches how that just as the husband loves his wife, that's the same way that Christ loved the church. And in the same way that Christ gave himself for the church, the husband should give himself for the wife. And that the church will reverence and submit to Christ in the same way the wife should reverence and submit to the husband. And so it goes back and forth there. And that's all part of this headship order. It fits right inside here. And it's a very instructive and important a truth for us to take into our hearts and believe and accept. And that's what moves the needle. That is what moves the needle in our own lives, in our submission to Christ and to our Heavenly Father, and certainly it should for the sisters as well. And so the question I think that I would have for us this morning, yet here in this first point, is do we accept this order? Do I accept this order? Do I, as Christ took upon himself the burden of all that he was called to do, do I take upon myself the burden of this order, of this responsibility that I have as a husband, as a father? And am I providing the spiritual leadership and the nurture and all that's needed for the women that are in my life? Am I that person at all? How does this order affect me? Can I? I think of a moment that how can we be that man in a broken society? Not only to our wives, of course, but you men know as well as I that our influence goes outside of our house. And how is it that, how do I approach that counter and deal with that clerk in a way that is noble and pure and right and speaks to her life? We can do that. And I think it's very important that we are doing that in ways that we can. I had walked into a McDonald's one morning with a couple of my sons, and the young lady there checking us out was very distressed. She was very distressed and distracted about her manager, and she was muttering, and I said, is everything okay? And she said, well, I think I'm going to get fired. They say I'm not taking care of customers good enough, and they're not being fair to me, and so after she got done talking, I said, well, you're doing a good job, and, you know, just do the best you can, take care of us here, and I think it'll be okay. And I just offered a few little reassurances, and we walked away. And maybe, just maybe, she has never had a man talk to her in a kind way. I don't know that. I don't even know if she knew her father. You know, it was downtown Altoona. The world is so broken, is my point, men, that of course, I'm talking about us being noble and righteous and holy men who are underneath in headship order, very clearly, and are somehow bringing spiritual truth and godliness to our society. Let's continue on. The uncovered head for the man. So we're going to continue on verses 4 through 7 here in 1 Corinthians. We'll go back to that. So we continue on. Paul moves right forward. I praise you, brethren, he says in verse 2, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. And now it seems like he is going to give some additional sort of clarification, teaching. Maybe there were some questions. It does seem like in this letter to the church at Corinth, he was answering some questions and giving some more details about what he understood. So he goes on here in verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesied with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. We're going to go to verse 7. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be shame for woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. We'll come back to these verses. Verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. I find verse 7 to be a lot. It's a big statement, but we accept it and we receive that statement this morning. The man is to be uncovered. Verse 4, praying or prophesied, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head. For as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of God. Of man. I believe these verses hold a high challenge for us men. Do they not? We are to represent the image and glory of God. That's our calling. And Paul's saying here, take your hat off. Don't cover your head. Now in verse 4, he says, when praying and prophesying, or he doesn't say when, he just says praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But in verse 7, for a man ought indeed not to cover his head. How do we live that out? How are you living that out? Have you thought about it? And so I think we need to wrestle with that one, men. I simply believe that we need to be more conscious about covering our heads. Now, Paul was writing, there was Jewish Christians there at Corinth. Corinth was a Gentile city, but there was Jewish Christians there as well. And of course, their tradition had been to cover their heads. So there was probably some transition that was happening and some additional clarification that he wanted to bring there. But we don't view the teaching to the sisters as cultural, and we'll get to that here soon. And neither should we view it to the men either, as cultural or something that was unique about that situation. So how do we live that out? Well, I'm glad to see that none of us have our hats on our heads here this morning. But how careless have you become about praying or prophesying with your head covered? I suggest we've become a little careless about it. It's not something that we're really thinking about a whole lot. And I would also suggest that, you know, I remember 20 years ago watching a couple men come into a church service with a stretcher because of a medical emergency. And those men, when they came to the door, both had hats on their head. And by the time they came through the door, the hats were under their arms. I remember seeing that. And I guess my thought is that it seems like even in our own, certainly in culture, but also in our own worlds, this thing of hat comes off the head because I'm about ready to pray. Well, I know that we wear hats sometimes. I wear a hat sometimes. I think there's reason to. You may wear a hard hat because of your job. You may wear a hat because it's cold outside. You may wear a hat because you're having a bad hair day. I don't know. I mean, is that okay? I never got to comb my hair this morning. So you pull something on, and maybe it's because it's dirty, or there's reasons to wear a hat. But at the very least, if we're going to wear a hat, We better be ready to take it off to pray. And I thought about it. I was out doing some work. It was a very cold morning, and I was sitting there in that vehicle waiting to meet someone, and something was heavy on my heart, and I had a hat on that morning, and I remember that I took my hat off and prayed about it. I guess I'm asking the question, is it on our radar screen? Does it come to our minds? And I think there's another challenge that we should lay at our feet, brothers, and that is this idea of having lots of different hats that have lots of different, that say lots of different things, and that we put the proper hat on for the proper occasion, you know. I think we've gotten pretty careless. And I think these scriptures should wake us up and say, men, are we being the leaders that we should be in respecting when this ordinance of headship and this instruction to us, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. And to me, that is a high, high, high calling that's coming down upon our shoulders. And we do well to take notice this morning. And so let's allow that to challenge our hearts and our practices. And at the very least, I think we need to sharpen up in being very conscious about prayer and taking the hat off of our head. And I want to continue to do that and encourage that. So we're given this opportunity here. We're called to honor our head by bearing our own so that his glory can rest upon us. I believe that's what the verse is teaching. We're called to bear our heads so that Christ's glory can rest upon us. For as much as he is the image and glory of God. Adam Clark said this. I grabbed his comment. He should not wear his cap or turban in the public congregation, for this was a badge of servitude or an indication that he had a conscience overwhelmed with guilt. And so the suggestion there is by removing the cap, we remove that shield between us and God. And we are in open communion and in restored relationship with Creator God through Jesus Christ. And I believe that's worth noting this morning. And yes, this uncoveredness that Paul is instructing here I suggest, represents an openness and communion with God. And that is how the image and glory of God can rest upon us, by that openness and that communion with God. So, brothers, this morning, are we the image and glory of God? Are you taking forward into your workday and into your life the image and glory of God? And so therein rests the challenge. So we'll continue on into verse 5. But every woman that prayeth or prophesied with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Verse 8, for a man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Okay, we'll continue on with this thought. Neither was the woman created. We'll hold the covering thought for a moment. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Notice we're going back to recognize that creation principle. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now we're starting to bring back the covering discourse here. Nevertheless, neither is a man without the woman. We're going to hold that for a moment. Neither the woman with the man in the Lord, for as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Now, I think those two verses are simply stating that there is an equality in the possibilities for man or woman in relationship with the Almighty. In salvation, there is an equality there, and we want to acknowledge that. I believe that's what those two verses are teaching. Verse 11 and 12 in particular. Now, verse 13, judge in yourself, is it comely for a woman that a woman pray unto the God uncovered? Doth not nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. I'll just stop there. And so the language here is clear, and I believe should simply be accepted as read. And I know we could go and spend some time in Greek and the different meanings of the different words, but it's not necessary. This understanding that an actual covering over the head has been commonly understood and accepted. That's not really the argument. There's two other arguments that are usually made, and that has to do with it was cultural, and the second one I'll get to here in just a moment, or it was only for church services. That's the arguments that you hear. As far as there being an argument about, do these words actually mean it was the hair that was the covering, or that there is supposed to be a covering over the hair? And that question is settled. King James could have done a better job translating these words, and that's not really an argument. Even for people who have rejected the covering, they haven't done it on the basis, primarily, they haven't done it on the basis that that's not what the Greek word's saying. They accept that this instruction that's given to us in the Holy Bible is stating that the woman ought to, in fact, cover her head with a covering of some kind. And so we accept that language. It's as clear as the man is to be uncovered, removing anything from the top of his head to pray and prophesy, or as I already mentioned in verse 4, it seems to even strengthen that. And then here for the lady, for the woman, it is that this instruction is that she, in fact, should cover her hair, which is also a glory for her. And you'll notice that in the verses that I read. And so there has been, there has been two arguments that have been made over the years, and that is that this was speaking to a particular cultural situation in Corinth, number one, or that it's speaking specifically to when a woman shows up in the assembly, that she ought to have something upon her head. And so that's the arguments that have been made and to sort of qualify what's being said here. And I would suggest to you this morning, along with many, many men are historians and people who have written in the subject, and we'll get to a few of those, including numerous people in the very early church there, 100, 200, 300 AD, as they referenced and they talked about the veiling, it was very clear in their minds. And so the assumptions that it was cultural, that it was only for church services, are careless and dangerous. It is not the way this was being taught or should be viewed at all. Paul is commending them for their care of how they were obeying, as you'll notice in verse 2, how they were obeying him and keeping the ordinances. But he is giving some additional instruction. One of the questions may have been that the Corinth church had presented, is there a difference between married and unmarried? Or what about how young? And he is simply addressing this broadly and making it clear what is expected of the woman. Long hair, glory covered. So he's bringing some additional understanding to the practice here. You'll notice also that Paul never addresses the Corinth culture. He doesn't talk about the fact that there's lots of over in the temples to the gods, there's prostitutes who have their heads uncovered. And so because you have this whole situation going on in Corinth, and somehow we need to address that. So I'm going to tell you what, you ladies here in Corinth, you cover your heads so you for sure aren't ever confused with that. That's never here in Scripture. But that's an argument that's made many times to suggest to take care of this or to deal with this clear instruction. And so, yes, and also you'll notice here in the text that Paul did not separate between the married and the unmarried. He doesn't do that at all. He dresses them as women. Later, writers, as they referenced Corinth, particularly in their veilings, they would say something like this. Well, even over in Corinth, the 12-year-old, the 12 years of age are covered. The 12-year-old virgins are covered. And so it seemed like there was something about And as you consider Eastern culture and the old cultures, coming into womanhood was considered much younger than we think of it. We're talking 12, 13 years old, and that was part of at least as the early Christian writers understood it. And so yes, we're thinking about glory. We're thinking about being covered. We're thinking about modesty. That's all part of this teaching. David Purceau, he has a small booklet on what the early Christians believed about the head covering. He personally visited the catacombs and saw the drawings of the men and women of that era, and the women in all of those drawings were veiled, just for reference point. They always had a veiling of some kind on their head. Also, one or multiple writers may have referenced this thought that the women of Arabia and Asia practice a veiling. And this was we're talking 100, 200, 300 AD. This was long before the advent of Islam. This wasn't something about Islamic practices. That didn't come on, I believe, if I remember my history right, until about 700 AD. And so this was long before that. And so we understand that there's an old cultural tradition. The women veiled their heads. This goes back into it's a modesty principle. And what's so interesting, as you see this, as I could take you to Brother Roscoe, we could take this church family to Bangladesh, and we could show you old Eastern culture. And one of the things that I noticed when I was there very early on was that I met Muslim people who were veiled, and so I understood that. But then I would see them with their sort of Muslim garb off, but the women were still veiled. There's that. Then you'd come over here to the Hindu village, and here the women were also all veiled. And then you would go over to the Animist village, the poorest of the poor of Bangladesh, and the women there were also veiled. Why is that? It's old culture tradition. And that is, and they follow a similar pattern. When you go out into public, when a man comes into your presence, it's somewhat different than how we practice it. I'm not suggesting it's just the same. But the point is that it was very much of a modesty and reserve principle. And glory is veiled in all of those old cultures. That is worth noting. And so Why am I referencing culture? Paul here is helping these women and women, all women, to understand that, and even for us men, you know, in asking us to take off our coverings, he explains the reason why. Because we are the image and glory of God. It is God, Christ, man in this order of headship, this order of bringing the qualities of God down to man. And we're to be faithful in that. And then women in this veiling are doing more than just covering the head. They are acknowledging their submission and respect and connection to that order. And that's huge. And that's why I believe the teaching is larger than the Christian woman veiling. It is the ordinance of headship. Therein lies the spiritual strength to this teaching and this practice. And so it is well documented. There's probably more that could be said on that. Let me go to another writer, David Phillips, threw together a book, very, very simple little booklet entitled Head Covering Throughout the Christian History. Protestant man. Basically, he went back through and just tried to grab up places where writers all up through the Middle Ages into today have addressed this subject. And I just pulled out a few of quotes from that little document. He says this sort of an introduction. It's well documented that the use of head coverings during time of prayer has been the norm of women through Christian history. Likewise, the widespread practice for men throughout history has been to remove their hats whenever the local church has gathered for prayer. And so we see at least he's recognizing that. Now I'm going to go ahead and just read a few of the different writers. John I'm not sure that I can get his last name. Preacher and theologian, Bishop of Constantinople, 349 to 407 AD. To the man, neither do thou be covered, pray before God, lest thou insult both thyself and him that hath honored thee. Don't be covered when you pray to God. Conversely, the woman should add a cloth covering to her long hair so that not nature only, but also her own will may be part of her acknowledgement of subjection. For her to go without head covering, contrary to Paul's commandment, is an indecency. And so there was many writings before that. He sort of picked up, or I picked up here with him because I'll reference another one earlier. So I just picked up about 350 AD here from this booklet. Thomas Aquinas, philosopher, theologian, 1225. I'm going to jump up to the Middle Ages, 1225 to 1274. It pertains to a man's dignity not to wear a covering on his head to show that he is immediately subject to God, I would say to Christ. But the woman should wear a covering to show that besides God, she is naturally subject to another, and that would be the man. So that was his writing. Martin Luther said this, "The wife shall not rule over her husband, but be subject and obedient to him. For that reason, the wife wears a headdress, that is, a veil on her head. The wife should put on a veil, just as a pious wife is duty-bound to her husband." John Bunyan, writer and pastor in England, "For this cause ought the woman to have power, that is, a covering on her head because of the angels. Methinks, holy and beloved sisters, you should be content to wear this power and badge." John Edwards wrote about the covering. Charles Spurgeon wrote about the covering. Salvation Army addressed the covering. And R.C. Sproul, I'll just stop with him, probably in the 80s or somewhere in there, he made this statement. "The church has rejected this practice in the last 30 to 40 years, not because of new interpretive insights, but because of pressure from the world. Generally, until 50 years ago, every woman in every church covered her head. What has happened in the last 50 years, he asks. He answers his question, the feminist movement. Those were his thoughts. And so you'll see this thread through history and church history of this recognition, common understanding of this veiling, and the headship, recognition of the headship order. Tertullian said this. I like the his writing. 160 to 220 AD. So just a couple generations after the writing here to the Corinthians church, he said this: "In fact, at this day, the Corinthians do veil their virgins. What the disciples taught, their disciples approve." He also expresses how perplexed Tertullian does, how perplexed he is about all the labor spent in arranging the hair by Christian women when it has no bearing on their salvation. He states that it is vain because God bids you be veiled. And so there was other practical points that were being made as well, as the early church fathers, you know, wrestled with, well, what's the natural desires? To show the glory, and to be attractive, and all of those things. And they pushed back against it and referenced the example of the Corinthian church. And another place, one of these early writers said that even though the women of Arabia are showing you all up, you Christian women, those who you say you're Christian, they're showing you up. What's going on here? And so we see some of those challenges as well. Well, have I lost you yet? I have just four sort of concluding thoughts I'd like to just maybe to sum up where we've went this morning. As men, I caution, or I'll ask us this morning, have we lost sight of our place in the headship order? And do we take our place as leaders as we should? And I think that is a very real challenge to me. And I think it is a challenge to our, we perhaps have lost sight of the importance of our place in that connection, God, Christ, man, and woman. And so I think we do well to sharpen up and to reconsider this morning. Number two, also just practically, I think we have become careless about covering our heads. And when we don't remove our covering for prayer and worship as quickly as we should. And I think it's just a cultural carelessness that's pressed in upon us, and we would do well to sharpen up. Number three, as sisters, it's so easy for you to lose sight of your place in the headship order. And while we may cover our heads, we can reject God's leadership and his authority plan. And so I think that's your challenge. You know, can you respect that? Can you honor that? Is that in your heart? Does the veiling that you place upon your head, do you connect to that spiritually? And so I think that's a place for you to wrestle in. Number four, there's also this temptation to not be modest in our coverings. We want to try to do both, sort of show the glory and cover it. And so there's a challenge that I think our sisters need to wrestle with. So honor both the application and the principle. I do believe that the covering is, the veiling is a sign, and it is a covering. I think it's both. I think one of the ways it gets lost is when people say, well, you know, it's a sign, and so even just a little ribbon, just a little ribbon can be my sign. And so if you go the sign route, then it doesn't really matter, like I'm saying. If you go just the covering route, then you lose the heart, the principle. You lose the obedience, the greater calling, which is to, the greater calling for you sisters is to honor that headship order and submit and to, yes, to honor the man. And then again, for us brothers, that seems big to me, sisters, it seems really big to me, but we have a big calling, and that is to honor Christ and to be all of that in that same likeness. But coming back to the sisters in that, yes, we can wear that covering. And so it's to be both. It's to be both. And men, it's to be both. Take off the head covering. That's a sign. That's That's a sign, but we're also supposed to, and it is a sign. Of course, yes. So taking it off is removing the covering, and then removing the covering is the sign. And so I see a connection there, and I just like to, I guess, strengthen that here at the end. And I think we're also to honor what godly leadership is describing as our practice. I mean, obviously, we've done that together, whether we've done it together just as one body here at this church, or in our particular case, a conference, which is a group of churches that have come together, those kinds of things. But we also do well to remember that our practice isn't the only one that honors the principle. And so I think we need to remember that. I think we can even be open to changes in this as far as the actual practice, but we can never deviate from this principle. Sign, covering, those two. And so may God help us. He says, he closes this portion then in verse 16. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom in the churches of God. Then he goes on to some very sort of practical things about the Lord's table, but that's sort of a separate, coming back to the contentious part, may God help us to not be contentious with each other about this, or rejecting God's clear instruction to us here. So may God bless you here at Keysville. May his will be done in our lives. Let's kneel together.